Okay, so you probably heard about events in Turkey. You know, something like a coup. For those of us on the outside, it's just impossible to know what really happened. You know, I'm not much of a conspiracy theorist, but this was enough of a hasty mess that it makes me join the crowd of people who suspect it was a fake, you know, just to show you're not gonna get in our way. We'll do whatever we want. It's just hard to imagine that a seriously planned coup would have all the soldiers walking. There are two main bridges from European Istanbul to Asian Istanbul. I mean, that's the very heart of Istanbul. And so for all those soldiers to be just publicly walking across those bridges with their hands up in the air like, we surrender, less than 24 hours after the thing started. Listen, I have no idea what happened. I'm just saying, as corrupt as these kind of leaders are, it wouldn't surprise me one bit if they didn't just stage the whole thing. But if they did, hundreds of people died. And so I don't know. But regardless, it's a mess. But I have heard from Joel, and I know that they're safe and fine. And that they're part of three couples that are in Istanbul working together. One of those couples is in the U.S. right now, but Joel and Shelley and then the one other couple are in Istanbul. And so I got a longer update from the other couple, and he just basically said that where they are at, there has been very little. The streets are calm, the stores are open, people are carrying on life like normal. But that's partly because they all live on the Asian side of the Bosporus. When you see things like people gathered in Taksim Square and public demonstrations and stuff, that's almost always on the European side. That's the touristy side, that's the downtown side of Istanbul. And Comptons and Ekmans and Thompsons all live on the Asian side. So that's part of the reason why things were calmer there. But the protests and other things were localized. So they were fine. The challenge is they've got like three mission interns that are there with them that they're trying to figure out how to get out of the country now. They were supposed to fly out, and the embassy was telling people not to go to the airport. So, don't know. But here's the bottom line. We have had many opportunities to share with others why we are not fearful and why Jesus provides peace to our hearts. Well, that's the point, right? To be there as part of the sweet aroma of Christ. So, pray for them. I was just driving yesterday and just thinking, for all of our fusses and complaints about what's wrong with our country, there's an astonishing amount of stability that we get to live with, you know? Because it just was so startling to see that declaration of martial law, even though I don't think that's actually going to happen there. But can you imagine what it would be like to live in a place with martial law? I mean, that essentially means you have no police, you have no legal anything to hold anybody accountable for anything. Your entire justice system is the army. That's a terrifying thing, you know, for any country. So I don't think that's happening actually in Turkey, but it just amazed me to think about the degree of stability that we get to enjoy here, and that's just a gift from God, right? Like, most people in human history have not gotten to experience the kind of peace and stability Americans have gotten to experience and are experiencing. But that's also very encouraging, because that means it's possible for Christians to flourish in a very different setting. Because they have, for millennia, flourished in settings where there was no law and where there were dictators. And so we can be concerned about things in our country, but we do not need to fear what comes next. So, all right, let's stop. And Olivia made it to Morocco early this morning or something, right? All right, but she's there instead of sitting in the airport in Spain. Okay. And I think Emily is on her way home here shortly, next couple days, I'm not positive. But Albania trip's done. Okay, let's pray. Father, we pray for Olivia and your hand of both protection and blessing on her with this opportunity to see the people, the culture of Morocco, to get a little taste of missions there. Would you use that in her heart in really special ways and continue to draw her to you and direct her in your purposes for her? Bless Emily and the rest of her travels and getting home. I pray that you bring fruit that will remain from all the opportunities that team had in Albania. We pray for Joel and Shelley and the rest of the team in Istanbul. We pray for every Christian in Turkey that Jesus would be seen through them in a time of great instability, that there would be people who would come to follow Jesus partly through these things as you work. You're a master at taking the brokenness of this world and turning it into things that have eternally good fruit. And I pray that that would be true. But would you just give individual strength and peace to their hearts in a very unstable setting and encourage them with your nearness to them today? I pray for Pastor Eric as he preaches at Fellowship Baptist in Hemet today. Pray that you'd allow him to be an encouragement to that church family. Pray for several other families from our church that are gone. Would you build their faith and draw them closer to you wherever they're at today? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so you've got a handout now, right? It's been 3 weeks since we were here, so let me try to get some review. We're studying the trustworthiness of the Bible, and more specifically, we're exploring why we can trust that these are the books that are supposed to be in the Bible. This week, I talked to a man who said to me, he was telling me why I didn't trust the Bible, and he said to me, you know, Constantine just gathered together all those bishops and stuff, and they said, this is what he did. We'll take these books, nah, don't want those books. We'll take these books, nah, don't want those books. And that's how you got the books that are in your Bible. I just said to him, that is just completely untrue. And he didn't care that I told him that, but I told him repeatedly, I know that's many people's perception that Constantine picked the books that are in the Bible for political reasons. And I said, it's completely untrue. But he wasn't swayed by that because he doesn't want to believe the Bible. That's the bottom line. Anyway, it was just interesting to hear somebody say that in the midst of our current study. So we're talking about the unity of the Bible right now, and we're studying covenants because covenants in the Bible demonstrate vividly that the individual parts of the Bible are intended to go together. This is one complete book from one author. So there is a divine hand that put these books together in a remarkable way, and studying the Bible's covenants really helps us see that vividly. They tie the whole Bible together as one. So we started by talking about how the word covenant might seem a little strange or unfamiliar, but in reality, we're very familiar with covenants. We agree to them every time we sign up for a bank account or a credit card or a cell phone plan or an insurance plan or buy a car. We know about homeowners association covenants, and we know about wills, and we know about marriage vows, and we know about treaties. So they're actually very familiar, and so we talked about why they're important. They help people communicate clearly with each other. They help set expectations and clarify the promises we're making, the guarantees that we're giving to each other. They provide protection because they're about rights and responsibilities. And because of that, they can give a sense of peace and safety and stability and, in some kinds of covenants, even hope. So, for example, if you pay hundreds of dollars a month for an insurance policy, you want there to be a clear written agreement that the insurance company is going to keep their end of the bargain if you get sick or if you get in a car wreck or if you have a plumbing disaster in your house, right? That's why you want there to be clear paperwork, a covenant involved. So it's no surprise that God is a covenant-keeping God because he's a communicating God. Covenants are about communicating expectations and rights and responsibilities and promises. He's a relational God. Covenants bring people together in relationships. He's a promising God, and covenants always involve promises. Here's what I'm going to do for you. And he's also a rightful God. He has certain rights or responsibilities because he's God, and so we have certain responsibilities to him. All right? So then we started talking about covenants. First of all, the covenant made through Noah. That covenant's made with all mankind. It's till the end of this earth as we know it. So that's an important covenant, but it doesn't really come up more in the Bible story. The next covenant is the one that's really foundational, and that's the covenant made through Abraham. So for review, I included in your handout this morning some of our notes about this. Who did God make this covenant with? Abraham and all the families of the earth, depending on whether they blessed or cursed Abraham. What did God promise? And it's just important for us to review this because this covenant really underlies the whole Bible. Yeah, if you didn't get the handout, they're back there on the table. You will definitely want that. Anybody else need the last couple handout copies? I apologize for the warmth in here this morning. We've got all our lights turned off. Bruce is back there. Could we just all share that green cool thing on your neck, please? Thank you. You're a good man. Bruce would have done anything he could to get the AC on, but he only has so much control. So he tried what he could do this morning. So God promised to make Abraham a great nation, to bless him, to make his name great, to make him a blessing to all the families of the earth. By the way, latch hold of that and remember it for the next sermon, the sermon in the next hour, because I'm not going to really have time to talk about it, but I'm just going to mention in the next sermon how God blesses you to make you a blessing to other people. When God exalts people, he does it to make them a blessing. That's exactly what happened with Abraham. He said, I'm going to make your name great so that you can be a blessing. He promised to be a shield for him, to give him a very great reward, to give him descendants like the stars, to give his descendants the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. God promised that they'd be enslaved for 400 years, but then God would judge their oppressors and they'd come out. God promised that Abraham would live to a good old age, that he'd be the father of a multitude of nations, that kings would come from his family, that Yahweh would be God to Abraham and his descendants, that he'd have a son by Sarah, that the covenant would be made with Isaac, that Ishmael would be blessed, but the covenant wouldn't be made with him, that Abraham's seed would possess the gate of their enemies, and that in Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. What was the sign of the covenant? Circumcision. And it was an everlasting covenant. All right? So then that's really, really foundational. Then we come to the covenant made at Sinai. And after they come out of Egypt, essentially, God promised to take the children of Israel as his people and to be their God and to dwell among them if, what's the if? If they would what? Obey him, right? It was about loyalty, right? Faithfulness. So as we saw in our last lesson together, that covenant was immediately broken by the children of Israel and then reinstituted by God's grace. And then it was rejected by the children of Israel. And then by God's grace, it was renewed for a new generation as they entered the promised land. And so as we finished out the book of Deuteronomy, we saw three hopeful things. Another greater prophet that Moses promised. A promised future after their failure. Yes, they would go into captivity and they would be kicked out of their land and all this, but God will bring them back. And then this promise of this change to the sign of circumcision. It would become heart circumcision that would change their heart so they could live. All right, so we finished up at that point, and in one sense, things are really dark. The covenant's really shaky. They'd already broken it and rejected it. God promised they'd fail in the promised land and get kicked out. But in another sense, we got these big clues that God's not done. So as Deuteronomy ends, where are the children of Israel? Tell me, where are they when Deuteronomy ends? Waiting to go into the promised land. In Kadesh Barnea, in Moab, waiting to go into the promised land. And because of Moses' failures, he doesn't get to enter the promised land. So who's the new leader? Okay, go to Joshua chapter 1. Let's read these really familiar verses in Joshua 1. And I hope that we'll be able to see them as the covenant words that they are. So as we read this, look for anything that connects to the covenants. Joshua 1, verse 1. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, all right, down to verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Don't tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. All right, what connections to the covenants do you see there? Right, when it says the law, what's the law? It's the contract, right? That's the covenant agreement. So this covenant agreement shall not depart out of your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, he says. Okay, what else connects here to the covenant? The promise of success, right? The success was dependent on them being faithful and obeying. And then the end of verse 9, remember, that was a key part of the covenant at Sinai. God saying, I'm going to be your people and I'm going to be with you. You remember when they broke the covenant and God said, fine, go to land, I'm not going with you. And Moses said, if you don't go with us, we're in big trouble. And God said, okay, I'll go with you, right? So here we have God saying, I'm going to be with you wherever you go. All right, now, how are those verses then a good example of the importance of interpreting the Bible based on context? How could you misuse those verses? What's the promise in those verses that people just grab out of context? Success, right. If you just ignore the context, what these verses sound like is, if you read your Bible every day, everything you do will be successful. Now, is that how life goes? Are Christians by far the most successful people in everything they do? Every business endeavor works. Every car they buy is never a lemon. Every relationship is just right. For Christians, everything is success because you read your Bible. Now, why is that bad interpretation? Because this promise of success was the promise of the covenant at Sinai. It's the promise in Deuteronomy that if you obey me, you'll go into the land and you'll be wealthy and your flocks will grow and the land will produce all this and you'll be these richly blessed people. And if you disobey me, you'll be cursed. Right? It was the Sinai covenant that's in view here. And so these promises to Joshua, the promises of great success and great prosperity, were Sinai covenant promises. You don't get to claim them like that. And I assure you, you don't want to claim them. Because if you claim the prosperity blessings of Deuteronomy, you got to claim the curses too. You understand what I'm saying? So if you're really faithful with your Bible and faithful in obeying God, life will go great. But when you're not faithful in your Bible and not faithful obeying God, watch out. Aren't you grateful your relationship with God is based on Jesus instead of that? Okay, but then do these verses in Joshua 1 not mean anything to us then? Is there no application of these really, really well-known verses about God's law? How can we apply it? What is a principle here that matters for us as new covenant believers through Jesus? Right. And there's more to his word than the Sinai covenant, right? The whole Bible is wrapped around God's relationship with people through Jesus. The Sinai covenant was a part of that especially shows us we're sinners. But the point of Joshua 1 that I think is very applicable for all of us is that these covenant documents are supposed to be at the very center of your life. Because this is about your relationship with God. This whole thing is the word of Christ. It's God's description of his new relationship with you through Jesus. And so you don't meditate on your Verizon contract day and night, or your insurance company contract, or your mortgage contract. But this contract, this agreement, that these promises God has made about his relationship with you through Jesus, you're supposed to think about it day and night. And that does matter for us. Does that make sense? All right. So let's see. After Joshua 1, Israel gets ready to enter the promised land. We see that God reminds them about the covenant and the written covenant documents. Now we go to Joshua 3. What was the first challenge they faced for getting into the promised land? The first challenge. No? Before Jericho. You got to get over the Jordan, and it's flood stage. The Jordan's really overflowing its banks. So how, you know the story of how the priests stepped into the river and God stopped the river. But what were the priests carrying? Joshua 3, verse 3. Look at it. What were the priests carrying? The Ark of the Covenant. Big boat with the covenant in it. Just kidding. It's the covenant box, right? The covenant box containing written covenant, as well as a couple other things. Man and Aaron's rod. In the covenant box. And that was what they carried. And when the priests carrying the covenant box stepped into the river, God stopped the river. So as they go into the promised land, they're following this box that contains the covenant document and is their reminder that they've got a covenant relationship with God. Who stopped the river? The God that they have a relationship with. Who's leading them into that land? The God that they have a relationship with. What's the next challenge? Well, before that, what did they do in Joshua 5, verse 2? What covenant step did they take in Joshua 5, verse 2? Circumcision, right? That was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. No, the sign of the, yeah, Abrahamic covenant. So, there's, what's the word in your handout? Renewal, right? For this generation that had been in the wandering in the wilderness, now there's this renewal of the covenant. Now, what's the next big hurdle for them? After the river, it's Jericho. How are they going to conquer Jericho? Where's victory going to come from? Well, God kind of strangely tells them to march around the city, but it's not the marching that's the key. What's the key? Joshua 6, verse 6. The covenant box, right? The reminder of their covenant relationship with God. Carry that around the city because it's that relationship with God that's the key to victory. He's a faithful, loving God who's going to keep his promises. What's the next hurdle after Jericho? It's a little hurdle. Just little city of Ai. But they're defeated at Ai. Look at Joshua 7, verse 11. Why were they defeated at Ai? What are the words there? They transgressed the covenant. See that? That's why they were defeated at Ai. They weren't loyal and obedient to God. And so the curses, they started to come right away. And they were defeated and many died at Ai. And so Joshua 8 tells us that Joshua gathered the people together. This is down in Joshua 8, verse 30. They made an altar to God. And look at Joshua 8, 32. He wrote there on the stones of the altar a copy of the law of Moses. So he engraves on this altar the covenant writing, covenant agreement. So here we have it being renewed again after the failure. All right, so let's pause there and note that at any point along the way, God could have said, that's it, you're done. and ended the Sinai covenant. He had every right to do that. And he just kept, you see how many times we've already seen break it, renew it, break it, renew it, break it, renew it in Exodus and now in Joshua. And yet God just keeps restoring them when they turn to him. And so the point there for us, practically, is that if God was so gracious and forgiving with people who were related to him through the Sinai covenant, how much more gracious and forgiving will he be with you who are related to him through Jesus? If he kept picking them back up after their failures, you can be sure he'll keep picking you back up when you humble your heart and turn to him, because your relationship with him now is through the new covenant of Jesus. All right, let's turn now to the book of Joshua, which is also the end of Joshua's life. And we read Joshua's farewell address to the nation. Let me just pause. Anybody have any questions? I know I'm moving quickly this morning. Anybody have questions about what we've said so far? Okay, then Joshua's farewell address, Joshua 23, verse 6 through 8. Here's what Joshua says to them as an old man. Joshua 23:6. Be very firm then to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right or to the left, so that you will not associate with these nations, these which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. That whole verse is about loyalty, right? And then it's summarized in verse 8, but you are to cling to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. That was the ultimate covenant responsibility. Be faithful to God. Cling to him. Even though there are many other gods they could go chasing after in the land. And that's true for us today, right? What did Jesus say is the first and greatest commandment? Love God with all. That's a loyalty word, isn't it? Love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Then Joshua 23, verse 16. When you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you will perish quickly from off the good land which he has given you. So there's the promise of the covenant curse. Now, Joshua 24, he reminds the people of their story. The story of their relationship with God, beginning with Abraham. And he traces that story up to the present time for them. And then I want us to read, starting in verse 14 in Joshua 24, and we're going to read all the way to verse 26. And there's a lot here we could talk about, but let's just see the big picture. Verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. Okay, if we pause right there, remember that the covenant at Sinai, they agreed to voluntarily. You remember that? Moses brought the covenant to them, and the people said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. We will obey. It was, they voluntarily participated in the covenant. And so that's what Joshua is saying to them again here. Now, he's not going to say that about the Abrahamic covenant at this point, because they are Jews, right? They're part of the Abrahamic covenant, like it or not. Like it. That's to be to their blessing. But the covenant at Sinai, he's saying, make a decision. Do you want this covenant relationship with God? Or do you want to go to some other gods? It was voluntary. So choose for yourselves today whom you'll serve. Again, we're in the middle of verse 15. Whether the gods whom your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. The people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. The Lord drove out from before us all the people, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, serve Yahweh, for he is our God. Then Joshua said to the people, this is shaky. That's kind of what he said. He said, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for he's a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you. So he's saying to them, are you serious? Do you actually mean that you want to be loyal to him? Verse 21, the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve Yahweh. Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourself the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. And so here's what Joshua says next. Okay, so go put away your gods. Go get rid of your idols, which are in your midst, and incline your hearts. See, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Incline your hearts to Yahweh, the God of Israel. The people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and we will obey his voice. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote, there we have it again, the written covenant agreement. Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. All right, so there we see once again the covenant reconfirmed. It's almost stated like a new covenant. So I think that's encouraging, right? Verse 24, we will serve the Lord. That's encouraging, and it's shaky. Do you ever feel shaky? Shaky in your faith, shaky in your obedience, shaky in your spiritual strength. That's not new to God. He's been dealing with us human beings for a long time. And our relationship to him through Jesus is a greater covenant, as we're going to see later. So be encouraged that Jesus is the stability in our shakiness. All right, now, do you think the next part of the covenant story is going to be good? They just said, we will serve him. And Joshua said, really? And they said, we will. And Joshua said, really? And they said, we will. Okay, so here we go. Judges chapter 2. And as soon as I say Judges, you should go, oh. Judges 2, verses 1 and 2. Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. I'm going to keep my part of the covenant. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. So be faithful. Tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? And so you see God saying, I'm going to keep my part of the covenant. But what are you doing? Why are you being so unfaithful? So go down then to Judges 2, and let's read 11 through 23. Judges 2, 11. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. There went the good success, right? Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, just like he had told them in the covenant documents. So that they were severely distressed. Yet God was gracious. Verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they didn't listen to their judges. For they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord, the covenant agreement. They did not do as their fathers. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge. and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For, here's a beautiful line. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning. Isn't that sweet? Why did God care? Why did God care? They brought it on themselves. He told them, if you go chase those other gods, curses are going to come upon you. They brought it on themselves, and then God had pity on them. Isn't that sweet? Why did God do that? Because that's his character. That's what he's like. Verse 19, but it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. All right? So we see here God's covenant patience and God's covenant mercy, but this is not good situation. This situation is not going to work. What do we still need? We need that greater prophet that Moses promised, because they'd listen to him. They wouldn't listen to the judges. And we need that heart circumcision that Moses promised. Until those things happen, this covenant relationship is going to continue to go very poorly. All right, one last part of the story I want us to see this morning. At the end of the time of the judges came a judge named Samuel. And during this time, the enemy that God was particularly using to curse Israel was? Who was it? The Philistines. 1 Samuel 4 and verses 1 through 3. Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. So Samuel's set up as God's judge and prophet now. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer while the Philistines camped in Aphek. The Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." So do you think that's a good idea? Go get the covenant of the Lord, so that we'll be able to defeat the Philistines. Do you think that's a good idea? Why? Some of you say no. Why do you say no? Right? Okay, so it sounds kind of trinketish, right? Like a religious relic kind of thing, maybe? The box, the symbol, yeah. Okay. Okay, that's some good... No arguments, but are there some yes arguments? Why was this a good idea? Or Tim or somebody else over here? Well, the end of the story, the Philistines are going to get it. But oh, right. Yeah, we're talking about the Israel taking it now. Right. Right, yes. Was there any precedent for that? Crossing the Jordan and defeating Jericho, right? So, yeah, there's precedent for that. For that covenant box being a sign of God's presence and God's blessing. So in that sense, we could say this is a good idea, right? But not when you're not walking in a relationship with God. Not when the box doesn't mean anything because there's no, you know, you're being unfaithful to him and you've abandoned him. So what's going to happen when they try to take the Ark of the Covenant into battle with him? 1 Samuel 4, verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth resounded. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. That is so sadly ironic, because that is what should have been true. The Philistines should have been right. God just came into the camp. It's over. The problem was, Israel had been so unfaithful to him, God didn't come into the camp. It's just a symbol that came into the camp. So they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you'll become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the ark of God was taken. So the covenant box was stolen by the Philistines, and it didn't help them. Now, does that actually mean anything? Well, is Israel's relationship with God dependent on a box? No, not at all. The box could burn up. The box could be stolen, whatever. God is still who he is. He can still bring his people into a relationship with him. But symbolically, this has a lot of meaning. They've been unfaithful for so long, their relationship with God is nearly gone. The Sinai covenant is nearly dead. And now the covenant box itself is gone. And just practically, before we jump back into our point, practically, I think it's a good challenge for us and a reminder for us to just, we want to always be asking if there are forms to Christianity, like gathering as a congregation to sing to God. But underneath the forms, there's supposed to be reality, right? And so we're always asking, is there reality to my form? Is there reality to, and you know, like the Lord's Supper is a great example of it. This is a symbol of my relationship to Jesus, my eating the bread of life. What's the reality behind this symbol that I'm picturing? So as we finish the story here at this point, this is a really dark point. But remember, we still have reasons for hope because there's still that promise of a greater prophet. He hasn't come yet. Maybe Samuel will be him, but not a good start for the people with Samuel. And there's still that promise of heart circumcision, and that really hasn't happened yet. And underneath it all, there's still those promises to Abraham that haven't gone away. So the Sinai covenant might die, but the promises to Abraham won't die. So we're at a dark point. We've got reasons to hope. And I think at this point, we're going to wonder, what is God going to do next? What is God going to do next? So we'll have to continue that next week. But don't miss the big point here. I've tried to be practical and apply it lots of ways. But remember, the main reason why we're talking about this morning is that the whole Bible is one book. Constantine did not say, I'll take these books, get rid of those books. I'll take these books, get rid of those books. This is one book. And covenants tie it all together. So what we've seen, we've gone from Genesis through 1 Samuel. We've covered about 8 books at the beginning of the Bible. And we've seen that all those books obviously go together because they tell the covenant story of God's relationship with his people. And so what we're doing is we're going to keep showing that and keep showing that and keep showing that all the way to the end of the Bible so that it will be evident to us that this is not a random politically driven collection of religious writings. This is one book from one author. So that's the big point. All right. Thank you. You're dismissed. Go find fresh air if such a thing exists.